It is a pleasure to be back with you. Thank you so much for coming this evening. People often choose not to return on Sunday evening. I'm glad that you've chosen to be here. And if you weren't here this morning, welcome. We're happy to have you. I've been doing this a long time, not as long as some and much longer than others, longer than Mark Day has been alive. I've been preaching. That's a fact. So sometimes when you speak to me in a crowded situation, I don't hear you very well. I'm like the two old men that were walking on the beach, and one of them said, "It's windy today." And he said, "No, it's not. It's Thursday." And he said, "Me too. Let's go get something to drink." That's kind of the way I hear. And so if I answer you differently than what you ask, it's because I didn't get it. And my wife is usually with me to punch me and say, "Dummy, that's not what they said." Anyway, we are so happy to be with you. We're going to be talking about dangers to avoid in keeping the church moving forward. We are in a series this week of encouraging you to keep the church moving. If the church stops, it dies. That's just a fact. That's the way it is. We talked this morning in Bible class about the idea that a church holding its own, just holding its own, and not moving forward is not the church about which I read in God's Word, the Holy Bible. In God's Word, churches moved. Yes, they had problems. Yes, they had people who went back to the world. Yes, they had division, and they had difficulty, persecution, and the like, but they kept moving. They kept moving forward in spite of that. And our text, our kind of general theme this week is Philippians 3, and verse 12, Paul said, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so, in talking about moving forward, this morning we talked about challenges that have to be faced. We must face the challenge that we can make a difference in this world. I know that you feel small and insignificant sometimes in this big world. I know you do because I do. I know that sometimes you can just teach and preach and study and bring your children up and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just to have years of work destroyed by bad influences. I understand that. But don't give up. You can make a difference. You can make a difference in evangelizing and teaching and encouraging people, shining this light. This world needs a light. It's a dark, old, sinful world. You see, it's not a reflection upon God that we do not live in the perfect world. God created the perfect world. But you and I don't live in the world that God created. We live in the sin-cursed version of it. You see the difference? We live in the, once sin came in Genesis chapter 3, the perfect creation has not been perfect since that. It's been marred, it's been cursed, it's been sin-scarred. And so, that's why we have these difficulties and these dangers. The great danger that faces, the first one I want to talk about, the great danger that faces Christians in this world today, I believe, is allowing Christ to be moved from the number one spot in our lives, the number one position in our lives, to a secondary position. Now follow me here. Colossians 1 and verse 27 says that the hope of the Christian is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible teaches in Matthew 6 and verse 33 that God and God things are to be number one in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First the kingdom of God. First and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. God has to have that priority in your life. Jesus has to fill your heart and your mind with those good things about Him. And it is easy in our world for all kinds of things to compete with that and to drive Him from that number one spot. If Christ is at the center of your life, Paul told the Colossian Christians in chapter 3. If you'll turn there, we'll camp there for a few minutes. Colossians chapter 3. Paul said, if you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The old King James translation says, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. So the first thing I notice, if Christ holds the number one spot in my life, higher ground is my goal. And seek your, put your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You remember the old song, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying. As I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. If Christ is at the center of my life, higher ground is my goal. If Christ is at the center of my life, verse 3, I look forward to the resurrection. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If Christ holds that number one position, I am excited about the prospect of him returning, of his coming back to take me home to be with him. Notice verse 3, I died, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That old man of sin of whom we are so ashamed, those actions of which we are so appalled now that we look back to them, they're gone, we're dead. That all of that old man has been buried, and a new man has come to being. You remember when you're baptized, you arise. You arise to walk in the newness of life. If Christ is at the center of my life, I have put away old man behavior. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Isn't it interesting that in the list in verse 5, when Paul tells us to put away fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, he tells us to put away covetousness. Doesn't roll off the tongue like it used to. He tells us to put that away, and then he says that covetousness, wanting something so badly or things so badly that you're willing to compromise to get them, he says that's idolatry. Well, welcome to America in 2018, where a shiny car can be a god, where fortune can be a god, where celebrity, have you ever lived in a culture, in a time when it was so important to be famous? Have you ever lived in a time when people, they look at us like crazy, those of us, as if we're nuts when we say, well, I don't really get the celebrity thing. I'm not going to stand out in the rain in line to get somebody's autograph. I'm not going to spend thousands of dollars on a ticket. I just don't get it. And don't you want to be famous? Well, not really. I'd rather be down here at the bottom of the ladder and hold it for people and help people and those kinds of things. And so fame and celebrity can become gods. We covet those things. And Paul said covetousness is idolatry. They become these little g gods. If we had time, and we don't, but I want you to read Isaiah 44 on your own time. Read Isaiah 44 when you get a chance. Because Isaiah talks about how ridiculous it is to place a material god before God himself. He talks about a man that goes out and cuts down a tree and he carves and fashions part of it into a god, and the other half of it he uses it to build a fire in the fireplace and to cook with and to warm himself with. And here he's gone out and picked out this tree, and he's made a god out of it, and he bows down to this god and says, deliver me, and the other end of the same tree he burned in the fireplace. Isaiah kind of makes fun of him and saying, and I've always thought, and Isaiah doesn't ask this question, but he almost does, I've always thought, what if he burned the wrong end? What if he cooked with the god end and was worshiping the stove wood end? And that's how ridiculous it is, isn't it? And so it is equally ridiculous for you and me to covet and to move Christ from that number one position in our life. That's a great danger in America now, to move him from that position because of things and because of these gods, little g gods that we worship. If Christ is at the center of my life, I am going to put away old man speech. Christians do not talk like the world. I used to have a shop and work in secular work many years ago, and on the wall I had a sign that said, intelligent people can communicate without profanity. And you would be surprised at how that curbs people's tendency to speak in a profane fashion, because they don't want to appear to be unintelligent. And they would just read that, and then they would automatically clean up their language. And so Christians, we don't talk like them. We don't behave like them. We don't dress like the outside world. We don't engage in the sinful activities of the outside world. Why? Because we have put away that old man's speech. Look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. And so one of the great dangers of replacing Christ is to go back and speak and behave and act as if he were not the center of our lives. We also put away old man prejudices. Notice what he says in verse 4, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so we take away, we get rid of those things, old man speech, old man attitudes, old man prejudices. But the great and wonderful thing about the New Testament and about the Bible in general, family, is this: God never tells you what to empty out if he doesn't tell you something to fill it back up with. He never tells you to put off something without telling you what to put on. You remember in Matthew 12 and verse 43, when Jesus was telling the empty-hearted, hard-hearted Jews there, he said, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty. Finds it empty. So we got this man, he puts out this evil spirit, these evil spirits, this evil, this sin out of his life, but he doesn't fill it back up with anything. And so when the demon comes back, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so also shall it be with this wicked generation. What happened? Well, he did part of it. He put out the bad stuff, but he didn't fill it back up with anything. And nature hates a vacuum, doesn't it? Nature hates a vacuum. It's going to be full of something. And so he tells us what to put on, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Colossians 3:12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so there's what you fill that empty man up with. You drive out the evil and you fill him up with these things: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving. Fill it up with forgiveness, because Jesus forgave us. And above all things, put on love. If Christ is in that number one spot in my life, then peace will replace anxiety. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. You remember Philippians 4 and verse 6, where Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guide your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul said you can replace anxiety with peace. Are you, sweet American Christian? Are you anxious? Do you allow yourself to be overcome with anxiety? Do you know that we are a society that has a record number of anxiety disorders per capita? We have more people based on the population that we have with anxiety disorders. They're anxious, they're worried, they're paranoid, they're afraid. What do you do with that? Give it to God. Give it to God and peace will replace it. I don't know if that's even grammatically correct. I would a whole lot rather, though, be at peace than I would be overcome with anxiety. And I know you would too. And so if Christ is at the center of my life, peace is there. And then a couple more, verse 16, if Christ is at the center of my life, if he's holding that number one spot where he would, I am full of his word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if Christ is the number one place in my life, I'm going to always have authority for everything I do. The counterfeit church says you don't need authority. The counterfeit church says doctrine is divisive. The counterfeit church says there are no salvation issues. Just believe and hold your hands up to God and say a prayer and you're okay. That's counterfeit, though. That's not real. You see, I've seen some real-looking $20 counterfeit bills. A fellow friend of mine showed me one. He sold some things at a flea market, and somebody gave him a counterfeit $20 bill. And, man, it felt right and it looked right. And you might get by with living on that counterfeit money for a little while, but you're going to eventually get caught. You can't pay your bills and buy things and live the rest of your life with counterfeit money. You can't spiritually survive and enter into the gates of heaven from a counterfeit church. You can't do it. You might survive for a while, but it's not going to be the legitimate thing. And so the counterfeit church says, you don't need that doctrine. You don't need authority. You don't need to, in the name of Jesus, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One of the great dangers of living in this world where there are a lot of things to take our attention is to remove Christ from that center place, that central place of being number one. Secondly, we face the danger of, closely connected to that, the danger of being taught things that are not the truth. False doctrine. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. Did you hear sound doctrine? But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You realize that many of your neighbors worship today and heard nothing but fables? Do you realize that many in our world took the time to arise from a warm bed and a good sleep and to dress in their Sunday clothes and to go to a place where they were simply told fairy tales and fables rather than God's word? That's a great danger in our world that we need to face and we need to avoid. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times they'll depart, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, things like forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions and useless wranglings. You ever heard useless wranglings in a religious discussion? Of course you have. It's dangerous to be caught up in those things. Another danger that all of these things, allowing Christ to be removed from the center of your life, giving in to false teachings and those kinds of things, is the danger of division. The church is constantly faced with division. The church has suffered in America because of division. Paul dealt with division in the first century church, and others did. in Romans 14 and verse 1, Paul said, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Romans 16 and verse 17, I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn. Paul had to deal with it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same things by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you. Jesus knew that not even Satan could do his work if his forces were divided, didn't he? You remember Matthew 12 and verse 25 when they accused Jesus of doing his works by the power of Satan? And he said, wait a minute. Put your common sense hat on for a minute. If I'm driving out demons, I'm working against Satan. And if I'm doing that by the power of Satan, that's Satan working against Satan. And a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that is a real and rational and common sense principle, isn't it? And so he tells us that division, the church will not survive. The church will not survive division in the local congregation. We're to be of one mind. Oh, we're not to unite on false doctrine. We're not as the counterfeit church and the mega church, the community churches sometimes will tell us, well, we don't talk about doctrine because that's divisive. We're not supposed to unite and say anything goes. We're supposed to unite upon thus saith the Lord. You know that. That's why you're here. That's why you believe what you believe. And so there is the danger of division. And then there is the danger of extremism. Extremism is the tendency of some to go to extremes with what they believe or practice or teach others. You know that there are those who claim to be Bible believers that you would place to the right of yourself theologically or to the left of what you believe. And balance is that for which we are searching, that for which we are seeking, neither too far to the left or the right. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32 says, neither go to the right or the left, discern the people were told in the wilderness wandering, be able to discern between what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil, what's acceptable and what is not. The Pharisees with whom Jesus dealt were the legalists of their day. I read a funny thing about Pharisees the other day, and I don't know how accurate it is, so you can take it for whatever it's worth, but the fellow said he read somewhere where the Pharisees had, you know, they were bad to add to the law. They were afraid of violating the law, and so they would add laws to insulate the law. They would make laws so that you didn't violate the laws. We have brethren who do that. We have brethren in the Lord's church who will go to extremes and make rules where God didn't make them. One group would not partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night because they didn't think that was scriptural. Another group doesn't use their buildings for anything except Bible study and worship service, not for weddings or funerals or any of those things, because they're afraid of using it for something unauthorized, so they just don't use it at all except for those things. And so this fellow said about the Pharisees. I hadn't forgot what I was going to tell you. This fellow said about the Pharisees, he said, They know you can't plow on the Sabbath. Plowing is work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, they lived in a dusty, arid climate, and so if one were to spit on the ground, it would fall in the dirt and move the dirt, which constitutes plowing. So they made a rule, you can't spit on the Sabbath because you might accidentally move some dirt, and that would be plowing. And I don't know how true that is, but I would not be surprised were that not a rule among the Pharisees. That would not surprise me a bit. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of our brethren would go to those extremes in the things that they believe and teach. And then, not only is there closely akin to the danger of extremism, and the church has suffered over extremes. We've had divisions. We have sometimes two congregations calling themselves the Church of Christ in the same community, one given to extremes, the other trying to be balanced. Sometimes three, sometimes one will be given to an extreme to the left, one to the right, and then one tries to be in the middle. and tries to be the Lord's church, those things hurt us. They hurt us in the eyes of our community. But the last thing is the danger of overreaction. Overreaction is similar to extremism, except here we're talking about how people react to things and not just how they act of their own accord. Overreactions come in response to something that someone else does. Overreactions often come in the disguise that they will repair a false teaching or a division. One example of overreaction I thought of this afternoon when I was thinking about this lesson is when Martin Luther was trying to repair the damages of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had gone away from the Bible, and Luther was trying to do away with the works-oriented salvation. The Catholic Church was teaching a works-oriented salvation, and Luther was opposed to that. And so he taught the doctrine of faith only. You don't have to do anything to be saved but believe. And then he got over and read old Brother James's book. He read old Brother James's book where James said in chapters 1 and 2 that salvation is not by faith only. It's coupled with works. James said, "You show me your salvation by your faith, I'll show you mine by my works," and you have to have both. And when Luther read that, his overreaction to it was that it wasn't an inspired book. He called it an epistle of straw and didn't believe it because it disagreed with his preconceived notion about salvation by faith only. And so overreaction, balance is the key. With our eye always fixed on the Word of God and the will of God, we're determined to know and practice those things that are both true and unify us. These are just some of the dangers. If we're going to keep the church moving forward, though, Jesus is going to have to be number one in our lives. If you are not a child of God, He doesn't hold a place in your life at all. You have to put Him on, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, in baptism. When you're baptized, you are baptized into Christ. You have to come and be cleansed by His blood. It's not magic water in this baptistry, but it is water into which one must be immersed according to Bible teaching. Acts 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, what is it if it's not water, preacher? It's the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus. And that's where you come in contact with it, in those waters, and arise to walk in the newness of life. If I were to tell you that you can get rid tonight, you can rid yourself of the guilt of every wrong thing you have ever done, would you believe me? That's what the Bible teaches. And if you've done that and then you've gone back out and wallowed with the hogs again, you've gone back out and become dirty again, you can come back. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer was told, repent and pray. Repent and pray. If we can help you in any way, if there's anything we could do for you, if life is hurting and causing you problems and you just need prayers of the church, it's not a little thing to have the prayers of saints praying on your behalf. It's a great thing. We'll help you any way we can if you'll come while we stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. And strive. He is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life.
Please.